In 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, at verse 15, we read, "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." Paul had instructed the Thessalonians orally when he was present with them and in writing. The reference to letter would seem quite naturally to be a reference to 1 Thessalonians, composed and sent from Corinth in 50 AD, and just a few weeks or few months before the second letter. Now, included in that letter, that is, 1 Thessalonians, was teaching concerning the second coming of Christ and exhortations expressive of how you ought to walk and please God. Now, among those exhortations was the following that falls this morning under a reworded third heading on your outline. "But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, and attend to your own business, and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you may behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need." Over against a state of hysteria, agitation, meddlesome idleness, and perhaps that state being induced by confusion or false views about the second coming, Paul exhorted them to a calm mind and lifestyle, to the faithful discharge of their own affairs, to self-supporting labor for the purposes of setting a distinctive example before outsiders that validated the gospel they professed, as well as for the purpose of gaining an independence from others. Now, parents, you have experienced, I would imagine, the reality of communicating to your children plain and clear instruction. That instruction being purposed to correct them and to train them as to the way forward. That is, to set out how they should conduct themselves in the future. I imagine you've also experienced the disappointment of having those instructions, however plain, however clear, however fortified by your own example, of having those instructions ignored. As your children persisted in some form of foolishness or rebellion, that is, the disappointment of having your counsel come to nothing. It's disheartening. It's discouraging. But notwithstanding, what do? You don't give up. You repeat yourself. But perhaps more sternly and with warning than you did before. Well, if that's your case, parents, you can identify with Paul, and Paul can identify with you. In 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 11 and 12, he writes, "For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread." Well, we might think, Paul, you're repeating yourself. Don't you remember just a few weeks, or at the most perhaps a few months ago, you wrote just about the same thing? Oh, yes, he had. But apparently, another report came to his ears. Note the language: "We hear that some among you." Perhaps that report, coming to his ears by the courier of the first letter, who now has returned to Corinth, from which Paul wrote and sent it, or perhaps various travelers from Thessalonica to Corinth bringing that report. And Paul is discovering that the situation in Thessalonica, notwithstanding what he'd already stated, has apparently grown worse. And it's grown to such a degree that, as we're going to see this morning, it rises to the level of church discipline. We come to our fourth of four headings, the third being added, and the fourth being a bit modified. What Paul's trade, that is, what his working as a tent maker exemplified, and its relevance to church life, its relevance to church order, its relevance to our one another relations, and to our corporate responses to certain inconsistencies that develop in the membership. Now, with 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 before you, I note verse 4, "And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command." Now perhaps that is written in anticipation, in Paul's mind, of where he was going very shortly. At verse 6, "And now a command to the church. Now we command you." He's expressed his confidence that they would do what he commands. Now he's going to give them a chance to make good on that. Verse 6, "Now we command you, brethren." He's speaking to the church corporate, plural, all of you. The church is a body. "We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." And we might note here the combination of both authority and affection. "We command you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ," authority. "You, brethren," affection. "That you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life." Now, we need to understand clearly what Paul is writing. The idea of standing aloof is the idea of withdrawing from. The ESV translates that you keep away from. The King James, that ye withdraw yourselves from. There is to be a refusal of the overtures of fellowship, communion, of that which would express in one way or another, it's business as usual, you and your ways are all right with us, we identify with you. That's over. That you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life. Or it could read, every brother walking, present participle, speaking of the habitual, continual conduct of his life, walking in a disorderly, undisciplined manner. Now, this adverb translated unruly, undisciplined, disorderly is found here in verse 6. It's found again in verse 11. It is found in a noun form in 1 Thessalonians 5. I believe it's at verse 14. Admonish the unruly. And then it's found in the next verse, we did not act in an undisciplined manner. Again, listen to some of the English renderings of this language. We've got to get this. The ASV, who walketh disorderly. Some lesser known English renderings, who is living an ill-ordered life, who is living as a shirker. And I would almost say that is exactly what this language means. A shirker. What's a shirker? A shirker is someone who neglects his duty. Walks away from duty. The Amplified translates that you withdraw and keep away from every brother, fellow believer, who is slack in the performance of duty and is disorderly living as a shirker. Now, the adverb had a military application, and that seems to give much light on what the term means. Simply put, it described a soldier who was out of rank. As Leon Morris writes, as he comments on its usage in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, it refers to the failure of a soldier to keep in rank, a military term signifying the soldier who does not keep in ranks. What is a rank? It's an ordered formation. This soldier is out of step and out of place. Morris writes, from this it comes to mean anything out of place or out of order. The adverb signifies one who can't stay or won't stay in line, to put it simply. The root of the adverb signifies that which is ordered, that which is arranged, that is, that which is disciplined. When it has the negative prefix, as it does here, it signifies someone who is irregular. Again, disorderly, undisciplined, out of the line, out of the formation, out of the rank of God-given duty. As one linguist writes, in sum, the autoktos, the term here in its noun form, is the one who is defective in action, irregular, against the rule. There's God-given rule. There's God-given duty. There's a God-given line of duty and responsibility. But you have one, figuratively speaking, who will not walk that line. They fall out of rank. Now, what's the rule or the line of duty under consideration? Well, we can answer that by going back to last week. The line of duty, the formation of duty, the rank we're to keep, has been briefly set forth in the first letter, chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Here in the context, that's the line of duty to be followed. But there were some who persisted in being out of step. Some who persisted in being out of formation, undisciplined, disorderly. And the specific expression in this case was in the form of being idle, being a loafing drone and a busybody. And here in verse 6, Paul adds, not according to the tradition which you receive from us. The tradition, or the things handed over, the teachings delivered from us, received from us, and backed by apostolic example, had to do with this great sphere of Christian duty, their work. There is this plain, clear realm of God-given duty and teaching. This teaching has been delivered over, the tradition has been handed over and received from us. But the response by some is to fall out of rank, reject it, neglect it, ignore it. Well, here's a question before we go forward. Is there any tradition, and we're not talking here about man-made tradition, this is a biblical term, talking about apostolic teaching, and by way of the canon, we have received it. Any tradition that you and I have received, it has been taught to us by precept. And I can add, like here in the case of the Thessalonians, there was an example undergirding the teaching, the precept. Any tradition you and I have received which has been met or is being met in the same way some of these Thessalonians met the tradition they received from Paul. Any fundamental role, any fundamental duty, taught by precept, lived before your eyes by example, and the response is stepping out of formation and going your own way. Well, now in verses 7 through 10, we have the command's foundation. Paul has commanded the church, keep aloof from every brother who will not stay in rank, who steps out of line and he stays there. He's a shirker with regard to God-given duty. The church is not to tolerate that, but to respond. Now the foundation of the command, verses 7 to 10, simply put, it's the example and the teaching of Paul. Verse 7, for you yourselves know. I could pause and add, this is nothing new. This is not high theology. This is nothing, let's put it, nothing advanced. You yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, literally to imitate us. Paul's example was to be replicated, and it is to be replicated by us. You yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. To put that positively, Paul is saying, we marched in the line, in the formation of duty. We stayed in rank. We were not idle. We were not lazy loafers. We were not drones. We were not moochers. We were not sponges. We were not shirkers. We stayed in rank. Nor, he says, verse 8, did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. Now, that ought not to be understood in terms of Paul and his colleagues uniformly refusing a hospitable invitation. Paul, why don't you and Silas and Timothy come over to our house on Main Street in Thessalonica and have lunch with us? It's not to be understood as Paul and his colleagues refusing hospitality. The sense is, he did not depend on others for his livelihood. He was not living off others. He paid his own way. He rowed his own boat. Verse 8 continues, but with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we might not be a burden to any of you. Paul says the same thing back in the first letter, chapter 2, at verse 9. But lest the Thessalonians misunderstand what he's saying, he continues, not because we do not have the right to this. Now, the right he's referring to is expressed by him in such passages as 1 Corinthians 9 and in 1 Timothy chapter 5. That is, the authority or the right to gain a livelihood by means of ministerial or pastoral labors. He's not canceling out that right, contradicting what he himself wrote, what the Lord Jesus himself said. What are you saying here? I waive this right in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, that you might follow our example. Now, what example is that? It is the example of earning your livelihood by your labor. It is the example of industry and self-support versus being a drone living on others. Paul waived his right in order to give this example to the Thessalonians. And now joined to and supported by his example is what he taught. Verse 10, for even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. So now he's going to add what he taught to his example. What a combination in the teaching of the Word of God. Example, and then precept. Here's the precept. If anyone will not work, neither let him eat. Insofar as we know, Paul was present in Thessalonica only once, and for a brief period. But for however long he was there, it must have been sufficient to discern the presence, or the tendencies at least, of these disorderly shirkers and meddlesome loafers. And thus, in the language of verse 10 again, we used to give you this order. And the imperfect tense means he gave it more than once. He didn't give it just once. He gave it a plurality of times. And again, the order was, if anyone will not work. Now, grammatically, the particular construction is a construction that assumes the reality of the condition expressed. If anyone will not work. Paul is telling us by the grammar he used, the construction he uses, that's going to happen. You can assume the reality that there will be some who choose not to work. The reference, to say it clearly, is not to those who cannot work. Who cannot work due to some kind of adverse, hard providence, sickness, injury, loss of job, etc. As the commentator, the interpreter Hybert writes, the point is not their inability, but their unwillingness to work. There is no reproach cast on those who cannot work. Let's make that clear. Who Paul is addressing are those who step out of the line of this fundamental, basic, common duty to work. They choose to be idle. They choose to be drones. They choose, as we're going to see, to be busybodies. They choose to ignore apostolic teaching, however plain and however undergirded by example. Now, when this condition is fulfilled, someone arises in the membership who will not work. To put it this way, we should go to the diaconate and tell them clearly, no benevolence to that one. The church's benevolence, the church's charity, is not to be extended to such a person. The charity of Christians must not enable loafing to continue without the consequences. We must not aid and abet their laziness, their undisciplined, disorderly, unruly lifestyle. I would further add, we can apply the same thing to the spending habits of professing Christians who by their foolish extravagance have dug themselves a financial pit. Well, they need by their own labor to dig themselves out and learn the hard way. If anyone will not work, here was the order, neither let him eat. Do not supply his material needs. Again, I would assert we could apply this to such things as transportation, shelter. If they choose not to work, they must have to come to grips with the consequences. Do not supply his material needs. Do not relieve the consequences of his deliberate chosen idleness. Let his hunger pinch him. Let his hunger prod and move him to go to work. And when Paul says, if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. Here's a question. What might have been the text in his head from which this arises? If you go and read the interpreters, they talk about the source of this statement. And maybe some of the conjecture is accurate. It seems to be unprovable. But I think there is one answer that has a likelihood to it that perhaps surpasses all the other conjecture. It's what the Lord said in Genesis 3. By the sweat of your face, not your neighbor's face, by the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread. I would offer there is a real possibility that it was that basic truth that Paul is expressing in these words, if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. Now, as we move on to verse 11, we come to the occasion of this command. For we hear, he's gotten intelligence, news, a report. We hear that some among you, and here it is again, are leading an undisciplined life. You have stepped out of the line. Going back to the military imagery, stepped out of the rank, stepped out of the formation of God-given duty. You will not live a dutifully arranged life. And now the specific expression, the circumstantial shape of this disorder under consideration is identified. Doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Or more literally, nothing working, but working around. To contemporize, you won't go to work, but you'll go pester your neighbor. Get in their way. The specific form of undisciplined life was the form of shirking daily work, and instead of daily work, being a busybody, intruding on the lives of others. Perhaps the others were those who did not share your hysteria about what you think is the case concerning the second advent. And in 2 Thessalonians, you may have thought, chapter 2, the day of the Lord has come. And you're going from fellow church member to fellow church member, trying to persuade them of your particular view, of your prophetic understanding. You're not busy with your own affairs, but you are busy, that is, interfering with the lives of other people. Again, we could contemporize people spending hour after hour in Bible studies, speculating on the interpretation of the latest news and how it squares with their program of prophetic events. A.T. Robertson calls them theological deadbeats. Too pious to work. That's a memorable description, theological deadbeats. Perhaps, and I'm perhapsing and imagining, perhaps they were going from this member to the other member debating the apocalyptic books of the Old Testament. Taking every opportunity to persuade neighbors and friends and fellow church members, wasting their time as they tried to draw their fellow church members in. It comes to 12 noon. A brother, could you buy me lunch? Leading an undisciplined life. That's the general category. Here's the specific expression: doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. At verse 12, Paul issues a command to the offenders. Now, such persons of this kind, we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's authority. To work in quiet fashion, that is, over against your feverish, restless, meddlesome intrusion upon the lives of others, to work in quiet fashion, do your own work with a calm, collected heart, with poise, with a peaceable disposition, and eat their own bread. Instead of bumming off others, instead of mooching off your fellow church members, buy your own lunch. Pay your own way. And again, Paul is not addressing the mutual sharing and giving that goes on in one another relationships. Mutual helping and aiding. But he's addressing the shirker, whose wallet is empty, whose checking account is overdrawn, who owes his creditors because he will not work. Paul is saying, to put it simply, provide for yourself. Now, the command to the church for a second time, this time An expansion of the command concludes this paragraph. Verses 13 through 15. And as we approach it, some questions. What might be the response of those faithful brethren in Thessalonica who had had habits of generosity, who were charitable in providing for the needs of other people? What might be the reaction of the givers, the contributors, the open-handed, the benevolent, when they're beset by the takers? We're all too ready for you to buy them lunch. Who manifest an expectancy of, perhaps, even an entitlement to the fruit of your labors. Who stand unashamed to take advantage of the brethren over and over again. How do you think you'd respond? You'd be tempted to respond. Well, disgust may be one response. Exasperation. Irritation. Discouragement leading to either the contraction or the ceasing of further giving. You've had it. You're not going to be exploited again. And you give up. You refrain from giving. You begin to call into question the very words of the Lord Jesus: it is more blessed to give than to receive. From what you see going on at the hands of professed Christians, loafers and shirkers, you're not so sure about that anymore. Verse 13. But as for you, brethren, and I believe we can interpret, as for you, faithful, working, generous, giving brethren, the givers, the contributors, do not grow weary of doing good. The idea of growing weary is the idea of losing heart. Becoming so discouraged and disappointed that in this case, perhaps, you turn away from those in need out of fear of being taken advantage of by a loafer. Now, for accuracy's sake, the language "doing good," as it's translated, is general. I mean, it could encompass any number of good works. And Paul doesn't exactly tell us of what doing good consists. But I would say in the context, there is this logical possibility: the doing good, not growing weary of doing good, could consist of the good of getting up tomorrow, men, and going to work again. The good of honest labor. And not letting the shirkers take the heart out of you to the point that you just join them. I think contextually, that could be an answer to the question of what doing good is Paul thinking. But the questions I've raised indicate what I think is perhaps the most probable answer to the question, exactly what doing good, what form of doing good does Paul have on his mind when he tells them in this context, do not grow weary of it. Don't lose heart. Don't become so discouraged. Don't allow the ways of the slackers and the shirkers and the drones to take the heart of giving, of benevolence, of charity out of you. Remember, brethren, it is more blessed to give than to receive, even if you've been cheated, even if you've been exploited, even if you've been taken advantage of, even if they're lazy loafers in your membership, don't give up. Stay in the line of duty. You must not close your hearts and your hands because of those who would gladly have you buy their lunch every day of the week, who would gladly have you put gas in their car, who would gladly have you pay their bills. Don't be turned away by the grief wrought by their example. Broadly, don't give up on your duty because of the ways of others. That is not a response. That is an alternative to a true man or woman of God. We do not quit due to the discouraging ways of others. That is not an alternative for the Christian. His master is the Lord Jesus. He is the captain of salvation. He's marching, as it were, at the head of our formation, and we follow him come what may. No matter how depressing and how disappointing and how discouraging things around us may be, Paul says, verse 14, and if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter. In reading this week, I was informed that this term obey is used in another form. It's a very descriptive form that conveys its sense. It's used of Rhoda, the doorkeeper, in Acts 12, verse 13. Now, what did Rhoda do? When Peter knocked, she heard, and if I recall right, she was so surprised, she went and told the folks there in Mary's house about it. But then eventually she came and opened the door. Her obedience involved hearing and doing. That's what a doorkeeper does. You just don't hear the knock and stand there. You follow through and open. Well, it's that term used here. Obedience involves hearing and acting. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, hearing it and acting upon it, take special note of that man. Put a sign on him, as it were, a tag on him, identify him. Perhaps, in view of the analogy of Scripture, this is the Matthew 18:17, tell it to the church. The public identification of the offender and his offense. The shirking has now become a public matter, a matter of public mention. Take special note of that man and do not associate with him. Literally, do not mix together with him. What we might call a tripound, a compound of three parts. No longer keep company with him. Expressions of fellowship and communion are withdrawn. Hospitality, corporate endeavors and gatherings, and the Lord's Supper. That ordinance wherein we not only have communion with Christ, but with one another. No longer are there to be familiar business as usual dealings. Do not associate with him. And what is the aim? Well, it's his repentance and restoration. The retreat of the brethren, which sends a message of disapproval, which sends a message of separation from his undisciplined ways, which proclaims his example is not representative of one in Christ's church. That is purposed to accentuate the reproach or the shame, such that having been brought to a painful consciousness of guilt, he comes to grips with himself and his ways. Having lost favor, having lost fellowship, having lost standing among the brethren, the aim is that he would penitently come to his senses and get about honest labor so as to be with his other faithful brethren a self-supporting giver. But the action of the church is not yet excommunication, not yet being delivered over to Satan. For verse 15 says, and yet, do not regard him as an enemy. A tax gatherer and a Gentile, someone who has nothing in common with us. Do not consider, do not count, do not esteem or estimate him as an enemy, an outsider, outside of Christ. But admonish him as a brother. The word admonish ought not to be confused with the word exhortation. The word admonish means literally to put in mind. It's the idea of putting in mind of a fault. Admonition is addressing sin. Exhortation is, come on, let's do this. Bring to his mind, in other words, his undisciplined, disorderly, unruly living as a shirker and a loafer and a busybody, rather than allowing him to go on in ways that contradict the testimony of the church. Brotherly relations call for putting him or putting her in mind of the contradiction he or she is living, of the serious offense of neglecting something as basic as honest work. Brethren, I conclude first with an appendix, then some concluding thoughts concerning Paul the tradesman. The appendix begins this way. Are the corporate, corrective responses revealed in verses 14 and 15 just considered? Are they to be applied only to the specific expression of an undisciplined manner of living described in this paragraph? That is, only, exclusively, to one who's a loafing busybody content to live off others. To say it differently, to ask it differently, is this the only circumstantial expression of disorderly living that requires the response of marking, noting that man, not associating with him, admonishing him as a brother? Do we let every other basic Christian duty go out the window? But if you don't get up and go to work, we're going to respond to that. The answer embedded in our own Constitution is no. Positively, there are other expressions of disorder, of unruliness, of being out of step and out of line with basic Christian duty, other expressions of being a shirker with regard to common, elementary, fundamental duties and roles of a Christian. What might some of them be? I mean, basic things. Well, we could think about our families. Basic. Elementary roles and duties of husbands, of wives, of fathers, of mothers. And when those things are shirked, the church should respond. I would add the matter of financial management, where there is chronic debt and extravagant spending and living. Particularly if you add to that the absence of the most fundamental duty regarding funding the kingdom's work, what's the church supposed to do? Just let that go on or respond? Duties of membership. The ABCs that are set out in our Constitution, starting with something as common and basic as being here. Don't get too much more basic than that. Family worship. The keeping of the Lord's Day Sabbath. These are not advanced lines of duty. I mean, you could say almost the grade school things. And when there is chronic breakdown in the most basic and common and fundamental roles and duties of a Christian, in things analogous to the duty of work, Well, there is a section of our Constitution that answers how we should respond. Finally, before we dismiss Paul the tradesman, Paul's trade was a tent maker. I summarize in this way, that work is so much a part of the Christian's duty and testimony that plainly church discipline is commanded for its neglect. We're not talking about then some peripheral matter, some incidental. We're talking about a fundamental part of living a disciplined Christian life, a front burner, center stage dimension of our duty and our testimony. And when it's ignored, it rises to the level of marking that one out and the church answering with discipline. Secondly, brethren, we too are to follow Paul's example and precept. His example at verse 8. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we might not be a burden to any of you. There's his example. What's his teaching? We command and exhort in the Lord Jesus to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. That's as relevant to you and I as it was to the Thessalonians in the mid-first century. Both the example and the teaching. Again, in summary, notwithstanding potential discouragement, disheartening, arising from others, we must persevere in doing good. We must affirm, notwithstanding, how despondent we may get by what we see going on around us, we must respond demonstratively to affirm it's more blessed to give than to receive. We are to be a church of complete men and women in Christ. Christ-centered workers. Thankful that we have work to do, conscious of onlooking outsiders, and thus we go to our work in good form, cheerful, diligent, honest, competent. We can apply what Paul said about his ministry to our labor. Paul said, Colossians 1:29, for I labor striving according to his power that works mightily within me. As we're in our secret place in the morning, gearing up, putting on our armor for the day's fight, for the day's work. May we think of Paul and resolve that we're going to labor striving. But we're going to do it in dependence upon his power that works mightily in us. To that end, or to with that being the case, we can do our work heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. Let's be a church of such workers who follow the example and the precept of that apostolic
tent maker. Let us pray.
Father, may the Holy Spirit, working with the Word, revive our hearts and our ways in the work you give us to do. Father, may we be a church of men and women who march faithfully in the line of God-given duty, of men and women who stay in the formation of God-revealed duty, including the duty of diligent industry, providing for ourselves, for our dependents, for the needs of others, for the work of the kingdom, proving that it is more blessed to give than to receive. And I pray in the name of that one who worked while it was day, knowing that the night comes when no man shall work. Amen.